Well, if you brought a Bible, I'll encourage you to grab it, and you can turn to Acts chapter 9. There's something that I used to do all the time as a kid, and maybe you did this as well, especially if you played sports. But I grew up playing baseball, and anytime we would go to the park to play baseball, we would always, and maybe it's like just a universal kid thing, but we would always pick which professional baseball player we are, right, as we play. Like, I'm Joe Carter. I get to be Joe Carter today. I'm Roberto Alomar. I'm all the, and you, 96, 97 Blue Jays, yes? Oh, baby, the glory years, right? But we would do that. No, you got to be Joe Carter last time. I get to be him this time. And like any sport, like when we would play basketball, it was like, okay, I'm Michael Jordan. You have to be Scottie Pippen this time. And then you would maybe try and like emulate some of the things that you saw them do in the games. But we would do this all the time. And I think there's just something about kids playing. We do this. My own kids do this sometimes. You watch the, you know, Olympic trampoline thing, and then we go outside, and now I have to try that, and I'm like, please don't kill yourself. But we do that, right? We emulate who we want to be and our heroes and the big sports figures. My son has done this a few times. You can put the pictures up. Not saying that I'm like his hero, but kind of. But when I mow the lawn, this was last summer, Oliver will mow his little, like, bubble lawnmower behind me and just mow the lawn, and we'll just kind of do that together. And he's just emulating me. He's watching me, and that's how Dad goes back and forth, and then he'll just kind of walk behind me. Like, we do those things, right? Lots of us do those things. We see someone that we maybe want to be like, or someone that has these skills or things like that, and we're like, okay, I just need to imitate them, right? Now, my question then is, do any of you think of following Jesus this way? Like, there's Jesus, and my goal, I just want to imitate everything that he does. Like, he's the guy, no, not that we're going, okay, I get to be Jesus today, not like that. But like, in everyday life, like, yes, I'm just going to imitate what he does. In the book of Acts, we've been seeing these churches and these Christians following and imitating Jesus, and we've been learning, hopefully, some just principles for our own walk with Jesus. Like, how did they do this? How do you and I, right, we're called to follow, obey, be like Jesus. Like, how do we actually do that, right? And I think what we're learning is just principles and things from this great book of the Bible. And how did these first Christians actually follow Jesus? What does that look like? Last week, we ended with Saul heading to Tarsus. And Luke ended writing that little section with kind of a summary statement saying that the church had peace, and they had comfort, and it was multiplying and growing. And now we're jumping back in the text to Peter for a little bit. For the next couple of chapters, it focuses on Peter. And let me just remind you, we last heard about Peter in Acts 8:25. The Samaritans have become followers of Jesus, and Peter and John are like, we got to go to Samaria just to verify what is going on. And then this is where we left with Peter and John. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And then the focus kind of shifted onto Philip and onto Saul. And now we're kind of jumping back to focus a little bit more on the things that Peter did. And we're going to see in our text this morning, Peter is going to be traveling to a few different cities and a few different areas. And like I said, you know, we want to learn principles and just practical things as we follow Jesus. I think there's going to be five things in these verses about just how do we daily follow Jesus. Now, this is really important, and I've mentioned it a few times already. As we read the book of Acts, it can be dangerous sometimes if you view the book of Acts as this is describing just surface level, we should do all the same things the early church did. And that's not necessarily the point, right? So the point for you know, okay, how do we follow Jesus and do this? The point is not that, okay, now we all have to go raise someone from the dead, because that's what happens in our text. But that shouldn't be the application. Peter did it, therefore we should all do it. Right? There's danger in that, because then we could go back to Acts 5. Right? Ananias and Sapphira lied about tithing. We should just expect all of you to drop dead. No, right? But are there principles about lying and generosity and hypocrisy in Acts 5? For sure. Are there principles about what it means to follow Jesus and obey him in Acts 9? For sure. But there's just danger when we read the text and say, Peter raised someone from the dead, therefore we should all be expected to raise people from the dead. I don't think so. But I do believe that there are five principles for following Jesus that we get from our text this morning. And so allow me to read Acts chapter 9, 32 to 43, and then we'll just talk about these five things. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. Starting in verse 32, it says this, "Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." The word of the Lord. So pretty, like, amazing things that have happened. We have two incredible miracles. We have a man who's paralyzed for 8 years, and he's able to walk again. And then we have this dear sister Tabitha, who is raised from the dead. Just amazing things that are happening. But like I said, I think there's just five principles, five things that are helpful for us as you and I follow Jesus ourselves. And so let's go through these five. Number one is, as we follow Jesus, we need to follow the leading of Jesus. So Peter, if you notice, he's kind of taking advantage now of the peace that the church is experiencing. There's relative peace now, because, I mean, in reality, the biggest persecutor of the church is now on their team. So there is maybe a decrease in the level of persecution for the moment. And so Peter then begins to travel, and he's visiting disciples. We're told that he was specifically visiting saints, disciples of Jesus in different cities, most likely to encourage them, to teach them. They didn't have, right, the full bound Bible like you and I do. And so the apostles would go and teach, and this is what it means. Let me instruct you how to follow Jesus. He also went to evangelize, to tell people about the good news of the gospel. So we're told of a few different areas. He goes to Lydda in verse 32. He's in the area of Sharon, verse 35. And then he ends up in Joppa in verse 36. All of these kind of areas and cities are along the coast by the Mediterranean Sea. And these are areas that Philip has already passed through. If you remember in Acts 8, after the Ethiopian eunuch is saved and baptized, we're told that the Holy Spirit takes Philip, takes him to Azotus, and he preaches along all the cities up to Caesarea. So this is not like uncharted territory. Philip has been there. He has preached the gospel there, and there are Christians already there. And so Peter's just kind of going along the coast and visiting different churches and Christians along the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there's some interesting details about Peter's travels that I believe show Jesus just kind of leading and preparing him for what's to come next. Because the very next passage, Acts chapter 10, we're going to see Peter going to a Gentile's house, a man by the name of Cornelius, and sharing the gospel, and then this big moment where now Gentiles, non-Jews, are welcomed into the church. There's no division now between Jew and Gentile. Like, this is a massive moment next week where now Gentiles, you're in now, and there's nothing dividing us. We're on equal footing before the Lord, Jew and Gentile. Now, it's not just, next week is not just random, right? That Peter all of a sudden is like, well, I better go and preach to the Gentiles now. And this huge division between, oh, now it's suddenly gone. I think we actually see God preparing Peter and the other apostles and the church for this massive moment that we're going to look at next week. How has God been preparing them? Well, the gospel has already gone to Samaria, which, if you remember that sermon, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. They were viewed as kind of half-breed sellouts. You intermarried with Gentiles, and now you've just betrayed your Jewishness. And so God has now saved Samaritans, and they're welcomed into the church. The Ethiopian eunuch is saved. He's not a Jew. And already, okay, so Philip then preaches the gospel to an Ethiopian, and he's saved, and that surely that news spread. So you can kind of see God preparing his people for this massive moment that's going to happen. Even in our passage, the area of Sharon and Lydda was partly Gentile. It wasn't just strictly Jewish cities. It was kind of interspersed and intermingled, and there were Jews and Gentiles living together in Sharon and Lydda and Joppa, and so it wasn't just Jews that Peter would be around. He's with Gentiles. Now, again, I don't want to speculate. We don't know how much did he eat with, I don't know. But he's in areas that aren't just Jewish areas. And then I think the biggest indicator is in verse 43, the very end of our passage, Peter stays in Joppa with a man named Simon who was a tanner. Someone who, you know, tans animal hides. And according to the Jewish law, a tanner was someone who was considered ceremonially unclean because they handled dead animals. Actually, if you read some of the old Jewish laws, not the Old Testament, but like the Mishnah and the Talmud and all those kind of things, a woman whose husband, do not quote me on that. He said a woman whose husband became a tanner, according to the law, she would have grounds for divorce because you're ceremonially unclean now. So like, you don't go around tanners because they are unclean. Who does Peter stay with? Simon the tanner. So I think there's something happening to Peter where the old religious ceremonial ways are beginning to lose their hold, perhaps. He's already softening to the idea of traditionally unwelcome people being welcomed in. So I don't think it was like, you know, Peter completely rejects Samaritans and Gentiles, and then one day God shows up and says, hey, guess what? Curveball, all the Gentiles are in. I think God was leading Peter. I want you to go to this area that is partially Gentile. I want you to stay with a man who's ceremonially unclean, Peter. I mean, we've seen this before. Philip and the apostles, they just follow the leading of Jesus, don't they? Even Philip, great stuff you're doing in Samaria. Now I want you to go to the desert. Okay, Jesus. So all of this is providence, right? We've talked about providence, right? God's control over things. None of this is by accident. Oh man, it's so coincidental that Peter would go to a half Gentile area, and it's so coincidental that he would stay with someone who's ceremonially unclean, and then the next thing is, oh, the Gentiles are in. None of this is by accident. But it's because these Christians followed the leading of Jesus. He told them where to go and what to do, and they listened and they obeyed. So for you and me, okay, the question then is, do you follow the leading of Jesus? When he tells you to go and do this and go there and listen to him and pray for that person and do you follow him? I think the Bible in Galatians would call this walking in step with the Spirit. Do you listen to God? I think lots of us would say, yes, we do. But then in just like the everyday decisions, the everyday things that we do, I think we would just like actually deny by our actions what we say we actually do. Yes, for sure, I follow the leading of Jesus. But then when it's like, okay, what job am I going to do? What house are we going to buy? What neighborhood are we going to live in? What school are we going to send our kids to? Do we just make decisions based on what's good for us? Or do we actually go, Jesus, which neighborhood do you want us to live in? Or is it just like, that neighborhood's really nice. That house is huge. Let's live there. And maybe Jesus, his leading is actually, I want you to live in this neighborhood for this specific reason. Right? So do you follow the leading of Jesus? And really, I think bottom line, it's just like with all of our decisions. Now, again, you can go overboard. Lord, what cereal should I eat this morning? I don't think he cares, okay? So yes, you can go overboard, but with those life decisions, do we honestly, first thing, okay, I got a job offer here and I got a job offer there. Before I weigh the pros and cons and the salary and the benefits, do we go, Lord Jesus, which job would you have for me? Before we move to a new city, God, where do you want us to move? Like, I'm not going to share the whole story, but this is really how the Lord led us up here. We didn't want to move here. And yet, we just ask the Lord, Jesus, if this is really from you, just make it abundantly clear and let's just follow the leading of Jesus. We want to obey him. That's really what the early church did. They were just led by the Lord. All right, secondly, we follow the leading of Jesus, and then we want to follow the example of Jesus. There's some very interesting aspects of Peter's actions that mirror exactly how Jesus healed people. And again, I don't think it's a coincidence. So in verse 33 and 34, the first miracle we see is this paralyzed man named Aeneas. He's bedridden for 8 years. He's paralyzed. He's unable to use his legs. And Peter just sees him and very matter-of-factly says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Some of you already might be thinking, wait, I think this sounds familiar. Because in Mark chapter 2, let me remind you of the story. Jesus is with all of his disciples and he's in a house and he's teaching and healing people and there's a paralytic, right? But they his friends can't get into the building, and so what do? They go up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and then they lower the paralyzed man down. Yes, you remember this story? And Jesus then has this, says, you know, your sins are forgiven, and there's this all this crazy hubbub about the scribes are going, wait a second, only God can forgive sins. How can Jesus say these things? And then in Mark 2, verse 8, this is what it says, if you want to put that up on the screen. Mark 2, verse 8. This is how it ends. It says this, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So do you see the parallels? Jesus says to the paralyzed man, rise and pick up your bed. And what does Peter say to the paralyzed man? Jesus heals you. Rise and make your bed, or pick up your bed, depending on which translation you read. It's like it's almost word for word. Why? Well, think about it. Peter is observing Jesus. The next miracle is even more striking. Verse 36, there's a woman named Tabitha who is also called Dorcas. Poor lady. This is, again, an example of people having two names, right? Saul, Paul. Tabitha is her Aramaic name, and Dorcas is her Greek name. I would be like, just go with the Aramaic name, Tabitha. I don't know. But this beloved disciple, right? We're told that she was a disciple. And she was a lady that cared for the poor, we're told. She would do good works, full of acts of charity. Later on, when Peter arrives and the widows are showing her, or showing him rather, these tunics, depending on the scholar and the translation, it could be that they were wearing them. They were people that Tabitha had actually taken care of, and they were saying, look at what she made. Or they were just showing Peter, look at this woman who makes all of these clothing and garments for people that don't have them. She was a well-loved saint. And we're told that she gets sick and she dies. And the Christians in Joppa knew that Peter was close by, and so they sent for him, which is interesting because so far there are zero recorded resurrections by the apostles. See, sometimes I think we have this idea that they just walked around and boom, raised from the dead. Boom, raised from the... None of that has happened. And yet there was this kind of expectation that we got to get an apostle over here. They have some kind of level of authority and power given to them by Jesus because they are the leaders of the church. We got to get Peter to come. And so Peter comes, and look at what he does. He puts everybody outside. He prays. And then he looks at the dead body and says, Tabitha, arise. And her eyes open. Like, can you imagine that? I was talking with the staff this week. Can you imagine that? Just praying to the Lord Jesus and then turning to a dead body and saying, Tabitha, get up. And her eyes open. Some of you may be saying, this details of this story sound familiar. I feel like I've seen this before. It's because you have. In Mark 5, Jesus, a centurion comes to Jesus and says, my little girl is sick. And if you know the story, Jesus is on the way to heal her. And yet there's big crowds. And this is where the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years reaches out and touches Jesus. And then she's healed. And it causes a delay, right? And then Jesus is told, well, the little girl died. And so then we read this in Mark 5. Notice the similarities. So Mark chapter 5, Jesus still goes to the house and he says, well, he was still speaking. There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Look, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Do you see that Peter is doing exactly what Jesus did? Okay, everybody outside. Just me in here. Everyone leave. And the only difference is Jesus doesn't pray before he heals the little girl, because he doesn't need to pray. He has all power and authority as God of the universe. The only difference is Peter prays, but then even what they say is almost exactly the same. Jesus says, Talitha, kumi, little girl, arise. And Peter says, Tabitha, arise. Like the same thing. So what does this mean? Do you know what? I think this means that Peter watched Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw him. How did Jesus heal people? How did Jesus interact with people? How did Jesus teach and preach? And Peter imitated him. So I'm just going to follow the example of Jesus, my master. That's literally what the word disciple means. Mathetes. It means someone who is a learner, a pupil. I want to be like my master. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, right? Jesus took 12 guys, and even in that culture, that was the expectation. You're a disciple of a rabbi. You want to be like that rabbi. That's the goal. Just be like him. And so for 3 years, right? Notice, like, Peter saw this happen, and then it's almost like he goes, well, okay, how did Jesus do this in a situation? Okay, there's a dead body. Okay, I remember when Jesus did it, this is how he did it. So I'm just going to do what Jesus did. It reminds me, you know, it's not as popular, but do you remember when the whole saying, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's unfortunate that then became just this big commercialized thing. You can put it on t-shirts and pillows and cups and blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. It's unfortunate that it just became a way to make money. But it's not wrong. Okay, what would Jesus do? I think that's what it actually means to follow Jesus to a certain extent. What would Jesus do? And then I'm just going to imitate the master. I'm just going to follow what he would do. This is what we're called to do, right? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Right? My son walks behind me mowing the lawn. I want to be like my dad. Well, as followers of Jesus, the goal is I'm a child of God. I just want to be like God. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow his example and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 Peter 2, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Here it is, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So what does that look like then for you and I, right? Again, I don't think the application is, okay, well, Jesus raised someone from the dead. Peter raised someone from the dead. I should go and try and raise people from the dead. I don't think so. I think the application is, okay, in every situation, how would Jesus respond to this? What would Jesus say in this scenario? What would he do? Right, it's very similar to just following the leading of Jesus, but it's just thinking through, okay, how did Jesus respond to situations like this? Okay, someone at work is slandering me. How did Jesus respond to that? Well, we're told. In 1 Peter, when he was reviled, he did not open his mouth and revile in return. Okay, so when someone's slandering me at work, I know that the Jesus way is not to slander back. Okay. I want to just follow his example, right? So many scenarios when you're like, okay, when this person does this, how would Jesus respond in this situation? Because I want to be like him. He set me an example, and I just want to follow his example. So here's where it gets really practical, though, and this is kind of If you're going to follow the example of what Jesus said and did, do you know what he said and did? Do you know his word? And I can say pretty confidently that the majority of us don't, because they've done studies about biblical illiteracy in North America. Many of us are like, yeah, I crack my Bible open on Sundays. Okay, but if the goal of being a disciple of Jesus is to say, I know what my master would do, and I'm going to imitate him, well, do you know what Jesus would do? Do you know his word? Do you know the example that he set for us? Can you actually follow him? Or for some of you, are you just kind of like blindly going, I think Jesus would do this. I have no idea. So do you follow his example? Do you know how he would act? I mean, this is what Philippians 2 talks about, having the mind of Christ. And we kind of view that as some like ethereal, mystical thing. Have you received, let me impart the mind of Christ to you. No. Do you know what the mind of Christ is? Knowing what Jesus would say and do in every situation. I have the mind of Christ, right? How would Jesus interact with my neighbor who's being unruly? How would Jesus interact with my kids that are showing dishonor to my spouse? How would Jesus interact with, like, all these scenarios? Do you follow the example of Jesus? Thirdly, we rely on the power of Jesus. Notice that in both instances, Peter did not heal in his own power. Right? He didn't come in and like crack his knuckles and go, okay, watch this, right? Jesus, it wasn't about Peter in these instances. Verse 34, who's the one that healed Aeneas? I mean, Peter's very blunt. Jesus Christ heals you. He doesn't go, I heal you, Aeneas. It's like Jesus heals you. He's the one that did it. It's not about Peter. Even in verse 40, Peter puts them all outside. But what does he do? He prays. Man, I wish we knew what he prayed, right? Like what kind of prayer went up? But notice that it's dependence on the power of Jesus. It's not about Peter. It wasn't his power. It was Jesus' power. So as we follow Jesus, we follow his leading, we follow his example, but you must rely on his power, not your own. You cannot do it on your own. I mean, Jesus makes it really clear in John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here it is, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Hey, Jesus, do you think I could do it on my own? No, you can't do anything on your own. It's not our power, it's relying on the power of Jesus. That's why, right, even the title, the Acts of the Apostles, it's really the Acts of Jesus through the apostles, right? It's not them. Peter's like, it's Jesus that's going to heal this person. It's Jesus that's going to raise this lady from the dead. So do you rely on the power of Jesus? This is one of the things that just candidly is so frustrating with modern evangelicalism. Because so much of it today is just me, 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 me. And it's like, well, we're going to unleash power that you have. And you have people on stage who are like, I'm the holy man, I'm the holy woman, and I will unleash power on you. And I have to bring them to the holy person. And it's about us. And then it's all about like your destiny and your fulfillment and you and you and you and mwah, mwah, you're so perfect and you're amazing. And it's about activating things in you. And so much of modern Christianity is just like me, 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 all the time. When you read the early church and they're like, yeah, it's about Jesus. It's not about any of us. Even the apostles are like, it's Jesus. Even Philippians 4:13, right? We know this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we focus a lot on the first five words. I can do all things. Not without Jesus. Right? It's him who is doing it in you. So do you rely on his power? Listen, if you rely on your own power to follow and imitate Jesus, you will fail. Right? That's why I think so many Christians are discouraged and they give up, because they're trying so hard. They are white knuckling it till the end. There's been so many times in my life, and I won't share specific examples because you've probably heard them, where you're dealing with hard issues and you're like, man, if Jesus doesn't show up, this is going to go terribly because I got nothing, right? I can't tell you, like when many of you come, and I know Don would say the same, and you come to our office and you're like, you're dealing with the most just hard, heartbreaking, terrible things. and you come to us, and we're sitting there, and I'll tell you, while you're talking to me, I'm praying, going, Jesus, they're going to stop talking soon, and I've got nothing. I don't know what I'm going to say. So help me, Lord. Man, they're going to stop talking. I'm going to have to say something. And many times I'm like, Jesus, please give me something. I got nothing. And I'll tell you, it's humbling. And yet Jesus shows up time and time and time again. And whether it's something comes to mind or a passage comes to mind or whatever. And again, it's him. I've done this even with what we're doing right now. It has nothing to do with me. I've had people come into, how did you know that exactly what I was struggling with, that's what you preached about? I'm like, I have no idea. Okay, that's not me. That is the power of Jesus. I sit and I pray and I write a sermon and I'm like, well, by Thursday, I'm like, this is what I got. And yet Jesus comes and it's his power. So do you rely on the power of Jesus? Like daily, are you going, Jesus, I need you to show up today because I got nothing. And we've talked before, yes, in the big things, but even in the little things, Jesus, my kids are driving me crazy. I need your power today. You'll see as we just go on that these early Christians and even the apostles, they were so reliant on the fact that Jesus is the one who's going to do these things. Fourthly, you'll notice that what do? We focus on salvation found in Jesus. That's always the focus. I want you to notice, even in our passage today, the focus is not on the miracles. There's actually three miracles in this passage. A man who's paralyzed can walk. A woman who died is raised from the dead. And probably the biggest miracle is that hundreds, perhaps, of people are brought from spiritual death to life. Notice that so far, all the miracles we've seen in the book of Acts, the purpose of them is to point people to salvation. They don't end in themselves. Well, now you're raised from the dead. Great, and we can move on with our lives. What is the greatest miracle? Someone who's paralyzed walking, someone who's been raised from the dead, or a spiritually dead enemy of God being made alive and given salvation? That is the greatest miracle. Actually, there's very few resurrections in the New Testament, even. Like, aside from the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection described in the book of Revelation, there's five. Jesus raises three people from the dead. Peter raises one person from the dead, and Paul raises one person from the dead. And again, the New Testament focus, the discipleship focus in all the letters and in Acts is not signs and wonders. The focus is salvation in Jesus. Yes, signs and wonders happen. But you'll notice that no apostle writes a letter going, hey, church, this is what you need to figure out. You need to learn how to perform signs and wonders and miracles and speak in tongues and all this thing. And here, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to do a seminar on how you can have the same power. There's none of that. All of the epistles, all of the letters are like, obey Jesus, please. Right? That's all of them. Encourage one another. Live lives of holiness. That's the focus. And so the problem is, again, this is another pet peeve of mine. I think in North America and certain denominations, we're just focusing on the wrong thing. We must see signs and wonders and miracles. Well, you do. Have you ever seen someone come to know Jesus? Miracle. It's a sign. It's a wonder. And see, the problem is we read a passage like Matthew 10 where Jesus is talking specifically to his 12 apostles and he sends them out and he says to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. And we look at those marching orders and say, that's about me. But it's not. It's about the apostles. Our marching orders are go make disciples. And don't hear me wrong. Yes, pray for miracles. Pray that someone's back is healed. Pray that someone is cancer free. Yes. But notice that the focus is always on salvation found in Jesus. Even in these miracles, verse 35, what's the result? All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and what? They turned to the Lord. They repented. And then in verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa. And what? And many believed in the Lord. The focus in the book of Acts is always on salvation, and miracles exist to lead people to Jesus. You see that in Acts 2, in Acts 4, in Acts 5, in Acts 8, in Acts 9. The point is always, yes, these miracles happen, but what's of lasting value? Listen, Tabitha died again. She was raised from the dead, but guess what? She got old and she died again. So what's of lasting value? Many believed in the Lord Jesus, and they will never die. So our good works, the miraculous things that happen, the things that we pray for, everything we do is meant to point people to salvation. Jesus even said this in Matthew 5. He commanded us, in the same way, let your light shine before others. And here's why: so that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Like, the point of good works and miracles and things like that, they don't end in themselves. The point is that then they lead to what? To glory to God and then salvation. So in your own life, right, is your focus perhaps off a little bit? Right? Because, I mean, these early Christians, their focus was people need salvation. They need Jesus. And then lastly, and it's fairly evident throughout everything we've studied, these early Christians did everything for the glory of Jesus. It's connected to the last point, but it seems like everything Peter does, everything Saul does, everything Philip does, we're going to keep going, everything Paul does, everything is just constantly about the glory of King Jesus. It's not about any one of them. Actually, they get very upset when it becomes about them. We're going to read in a little bit. There's a time when a healing happens, and then they're like, these two men are our gods. And what happens? They tear their clothing going, no, it's not about us. It's like these apostles don't want to be in the spotlight. Everything they do is, okay, is Jesus receiving the glory for this? Even Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I want you to notice, as followers of Jesus, if that's you this morning, it seems like the longer we follow Jesus, it's meant for us to fade more and more and more into the background. Right? Jesus is the point. Right? And I get that goes against a lot of our individualistic, narcissistic, self-esteem culture, where we're like, it's all about you. And following Jesus, it actually seems to be the opposite. That as I follow Jesus, the goal is that Andrew would disappear more and more into the background. I just want people to see Jesus. He's the point. And so how do we do that? Well, again, just to recap these five things, we do that by following his leading. Okay, am I going to walk in step with him? Am I going to follow him? We follow his example. What would Jesus say and do in these different situations? I just want to imitate him. I want my response to be his response. I want my actions to be what he would do. We rely on his power, right? We say, I've got nothing. I have no power in and of myself. Okay, Jesus, you are the one. I have to rely on your power. Then we focus on salvation found in him. That's the goal, right? We want people to experience salvation. Not that we ignore all their other needs. Of course not. But what is of lasting importance? Salvation in Jesus. And then we give all glory to him. That should be your goal if you're a follower of Jesus. So that, like Paul says in Colossians, so that in everything, Jesus would be preeminent. Not you, not me, not our church, not whoever, but that Jesus, he's the one that would be preeminent. So, Father, I just thank you again for your word. What an encouragement it is. I have so enjoyed this book of the Bible as we just see practical ways that these early Christians followed you and obeyed you and lived their lives. God, I just pray that you would challenge and encourage us. I know in this room there are so many people who are just faithfully following you, Jesus. They're following your leading. They're following your example. They want to obey you and look like you. They're relying on your power. God, I pray that you would just encourage and strengthen those brothers and sisters to keep persevering. And then I also know that there are some of us in this room that we feel very convicted because we claim to follow you, Jesus. And yet, perhaps our lives don't really reflect the things that we claim. God, I pray that that would not be a moment of despair for us, that we would go, oh my goodness, I'm not following Jesus' leading. I'm not following his example. I am relying on my own power. Oh my goodness, what's happening? I pray that we wouldn't just leave in despair, but that we would repent and turn to you, that you offer that to us, that we would go, enough of me relying on myself, enough of me being the king of queen of my own life, enough of it being about me, and that we would take this time to repent and turn back to you, Jesus. So help us, God. We desperately need your help as we follow you and seek to be like you. I just ask that in my own life, that Jesus, you would be preeminent. That people would see you in my life, in our lives, in our church. Just do that work in us, God. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.